There are a lot of preachers who love to preach on holidays and national observances, but I have to admit, I kind of struggle with those Sundays. I think part of my struggle is that I don't want to feel like I have to preach on a certain subject at a certain time just because there's a holiday attached to it. So you'll find that sometimes I'll preach a sermon that's related to a holiday, and other times I won't. Like a couple weeks ago, it was Father's Day, and I didn't really preach a typical Father's Day message. But, you know, with today being the 4th of July, I thought I would preach a little bit more of a thematic message. And so today we're taking a one-week break from our We Are the Church series to pause and to celebrate. You know, we in this nation, we celebrate our independence. We celebrate our freedom. We celebrate the fact that our founding fathers had the courage to stand up to a tyrannical king and declare their independence. I mean, this was historic. This was huge. This decision as a nation resulted in a lot of bloodshed, a lot of lives lost. Our freedom came at a huge, huge cost, and we don't want to take that for granted. And so as Americans, we love our freedom, don't we? We fight for it. We celebrate it by blowing things up in the sky, right? America, right? But if you think about it, our forefathers, they loved independence as a nation, but they valued dependence as pioneers on the frontier. They needed each other, especially in desperate times. So again, they loved their independence as a nation. It allowed them to exercise their faith without the worry of oppression and fear. But the expression of their faith really was one of dependence. And that's really the call for all of us as followers of Jesus, isn't it? Even calling yourself a Christian is an expression of your dependency on Christ. And so that's why I've titled this sermon, Dependence Day. This dependency on God is really evident all throughout Scripture. It's even evident in the way that Jesus taught us to pray. And so if you have a Bible or a Bible app, you can open up to Matthew chapter 6. And as you're turning there, let me give you a little bit of context of what's going on. So in chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew's gospel, we have Jesus' longest recorded sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a lot of tough teaching in that sermon, a lot of teaching about righteousness. And so Jesus gives the people a lot of instructions about righteous living in chapter 5. Like things that we should be doing. And then Jesus turns the corner in chapter 6 by talking about what we might call, or what he calls, acts of righteousness. But he's talking about these acts of righteousness in a negative light. He's going to give three parallel illustrations of the wrong and the right way to go about religious observances. So he's going to address giving, prayer, and fasting. So these were three central elements in the Jewish religion. So I kind of think about it like a coach who's teaching maybe his players how to dribble a basketball, right? He wants to teach them how to do it the right way, all the techniques that you use to do it the right way. But then after that instruction, maybe he goes about talking about how to dribble the wrong way, like to avoid things like showboating while you're dribbling, or trying to dribble between someone else's legs, or just showing off while you're dribbling. And this is what Jesus is going to do with these illustrations on giving, prayer, and fasting. These are all good things. He's going to talk about the right way to do things. These are all righteous acts that we should be doing. But then he's also going to give some warnings about how they can be misused. So Jesus instructs the people on giving to the needy, beginning in Matthew chapter 6. And so he's like, by all means, give to the needy. Do it. But don't announce it. Don't show off. Be discreet. In fact, so discreet that Jesus says, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Like, if you let people know all about your generosity in a showy way, you've already received your reward. And then later in chapter 6, Jesus would talk about fasting. Again, by all means, fast. And when Jesus is talking about fasting, he's talking about abstaining from food for a time to focus on God. So it's not some weight loss trend. What was happening is people were fasting, and then they'd make themselves look all weak and emaciated, and people are asking them, you know, are you okay? And they're like, yeah, I'm okay. It's just, I just look this way because I'm fasting. It's tough because I do it because I love God, but you know. And so they were doing it for a show, and so Jesus talks about the misuse in fasting in that way. But in between talking about giving and fasting, Jesus gives the same type of teaching when it comes to prayer. So let's read Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. Jesus says this, and when you pray, he says, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. He says, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans do, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So he's making this point, like prayer is not to be a show either. I mean, are you really impressing God with your words? No. These hypocrites that Jesus was addressing, they were trying to impress other people with their outward righteousness. Jesus tells them, don't babble on and on. Don't use empty, meaningless words. And we kind of see this today, don't we? You ever met someone who talks in plain, modern English until they go to pray out loud, right? And then they go all 1611 King James Version on their prayer, right? They're like, O Lord thy God, thou hast bestowest upon us thy richest blessing, and our hearts are fulleth, right? And they add F to everything that they say. And so Jesus is saying, don't do that. He says, when you pray, go in your room, close the door, and pray to the Father. Now, that obviously doesn't mean that we hide every time we pray. I mean, we see that Jesus' disciples, they prayed publicly. Jesus prayed publicly. But the intent was, again, to demonstrate prayer is not some show. Like, you are talking with God. The Almighty God is turning his ear and giving you his attention. So don't use this as an opportunity to boost your own standing among the righteous. So again, in each of these illustrations about giving, prayer, and fasting, Jesus gives the wrong way to do things and then demonstrates the right way. But here with prayer, he spends a little bit of extra time and he decides to give us an example to show us how to pray. Now, this isn't meant to be exactly what we should be praying every time we pray. It's just meant to serve as an example. And so here's what Jesus prays. He says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So what I want to do is I want to break down this prayer. And what we're going to see is that Jesus is not only teaching us to pray, or how to pray, but he's also revealing to us some characteristics about God in his prayer. And we see in this prayer our dependency on God. In a way, this prayer represents our need for God, our relying on him. And so this morning on Independence Day, I think that this prayer should serve as our declaration of dependence. Author Greg Medcalf, he said, prayer is the means by which we demonstrate our submission and dependence on God. Prayer is the tangible way by which we express our dependence on the supply of God's grace to us. He goes on, he says, if our prayer life is neglected, non-existent, or merely a means of providing a shopping list to God for our latest wants and wishes, we're not exercising dependence upon God. He says, what we're actually doing is making a statement that we don't need God's grace that is extended to us through this means. And we're saying that we can handle life on our own. Again, when Jesus gives us this model prayer, though, he's, again, expressing some characteristics about God, and he's expressing our need for God as well. He starts with our Father in heaven, our Father in heaven. And right off the bat, we see that we depend on God as our Father. Now, this was pretty much unheard of for someone to address God as Father. And not just as Father, but the original language is Abba. Abba, which was this much more intimate personal term. It was what a Hebrew child would call their actual dad. The fatherhood of God was not a central theme in the Old Testament. In fact, there's no evidence of anyone before Jesus using this term to address God. So the opening of Jesus' prayer establishes the kind of God to whom we are praying to. He is personal. He is caring. But he's also authoritative. And like a child depends on their father for so much, we depend on God as well. Jesus continues his prayer saying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now, hallowed is not a word we use very often. This hallowed be your name could also be translated as holy. Holy is your name. You know, when you think of God's defining character in Scripture, we might think of that as love. You know, God is love. Or we might think of his faithfulness or his power or his might. But do you know what the word most often used to describe God is? The word is holy. He is a holy God. In Revelation, we get this picture, this glimpse into the throne room of heaven, and these angels are around the throne of God, and it says that day and night they continue to declare to God. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And they repeat this over and over and over. And we see that in Scripture over and over. He is holy. Now, the word holy is a word we use in church a lot, but we don't often know exactly what it means sometimes. So simply put, it means set apart. Holy means set apart. And in so many ways, God is holy. God is set apart. He's set apart because he's perfect, and we are not. He is set apart in his power. There's none like him. He's set apart in his knowledge. He's set apart from creation because he's creator. He is set apart because he is all-sufficient, and we are unlike that because we are totally dependent on him. And so this opening line of Jesus' prayer says a whole lot about God, but to summarize, we depend on God as sustainer, as sustainer. He is the giver and sustainer of life. Like, we couldn't even take our next breath without him. And there are so many verses throughout Scripture that remind us of God's sustaining power. Like Psalm 54:4 says, "Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me." And in Hebrews, it talks about, we know that Jesus is God, so we read that he is our sustainer as well. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And it says, sustaining all things by his powerful word. All things are held together by God and for God. I love how one writer put it. He said, "Our relationship with God is that of child to a parent, sheep to a shepherd, created to creator. We are dependent on him for life, for breath, for sustenance, for help in trouble, for love, for forgiveness, for mercy." The writer goes on to say, "We may like to think of ourselves as independent and self-sufficient, but we are not. We need God. And it is vital that we acknowledge our need for him because it is the beginning place of our relationship with him." And so on this Independence Day, may we recognize our dependency upon God as our sustainer. The next statement in Jesus' prayer says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, if you're anything like me, this is a very tough part of the prayer to pray. Because when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," we're taking the focus off of us. I'm taking the focus off of me. We're praying not for our will, not for our desires, not for our dreams to be fulfilled, but for God's will, for his kingdom to come. And so I would say that we depend on God, on the sovereignty then of God. We depend on the sovereignty of God. So what does it mean that God is sovereign? Well, it means he possesses supreme power and authority. It means that nothing happens apart from God allowing it to happen. Now, what this does not mean is this does not mean that God causes everything to happen. It just means it can't happen unless he allows it. As I've read through passages of Scripture that dealt with God being sovereign, over and over I noticed that these verses would say something like, "Sovereign Lord, you delivered me," or "Sovereign Lord, you created this," or "you did this." And it had to do with an action attached to his sovereignty. Like, "God, you are sovereign, you rule over all of creation and know everything," and then something happens and it's like they're saying, "And I trust in what you allow to happen. I trust it." So since he is sovereign, then we should want his kingdom to come. We should desire for his will to be done because he is the ultimate ruler of creation. We depend on him because he knows. He knows what is best. Jesus then goes on in verse 11 with his prayer. It says, give us today our daily bread. And so here we see that we depend on God as our provider, as provider. Now, I didn't say that we depend on God like we depend on Santa or something like that, waiting for him to provide us with what we want. Now, we depend on him, he says, to meet our daily bread, our daily needs. And this one's pretty hard for American Christians to pray and to actually mean, right? Like, it's hard for us to pray, give us today our daily bread, when our pantries are stocked, our closets are full of clothes, we have barns out back just full of supplies, or we rent a storage unit because we don't have enough room in our house to store our stuff, and so we keep our must-haves there in case we need them sometime. And this is kind of what makes it my job, my position, a little bit difficult too. Like, how do I, as a preacher in America, convince someone of their utter need for Jesus when they've never really wanted or needed for anything in their entire life? Now, don't get me wrong, pastors in other countries have it very difficult for other reasons, but in other places, there's more of an understanding of a need for God when there's an actual need for daily bread. Just because we work hard, just because we think that we're self-made, just because we earn money and we use it to buy things that we need and want, that does not mean that we are our own providers. And especially for us men, this is a little bit difficult because we want to be seen as the provider for our families. But let me just give you a harsh truth. We are not our provider. We are stewards. We are managers of what God has already provided for us. In Psalm 24:1, it says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. We need to understand that everything we have comes from God. He is our provider. Give us today our daily bread. Like, we need God to provide us each and every day. And we need to learn to depend on him to meet our needs, understanding that it is that everything we have is his to begin with, and it's from him. Well, next Jesus prays, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Well, what is our debt? Obviously, this is a reference to our sins, right? We have a sin debt that needs to be paid, and so we absolutely depend on God for forgiveness. So the word gospel simply means good news. And the message of the gospel is absolutely good news. But the good news doesn't seem quite as good as it really is unless we understand the bad news as well. And the bad news is that sin separates us from God. And the punishment for sin is eternal punishment, eternal separation from God for all of eternity in hell. And even worse news is that we're all sinners, and even worse than that, we can't remove our sin by ourselves. So we have this holy God, we have this just God, and his justice demands punishment for sin. It demands payment for sin because we've sinned against a holy and just God. And again, unfortunately, there's nothing we can do to pay off this debt. There's nothing that we can do to satisfy his righteous wrath that should come upon us for our sin. In the Old Testament, like, there was a way to temporarily hold off this wrath. The people were instructed back then to sacrifice an unblemished lamb to atone for or cover over the sins of the people. But again, this was only a temporary fix. This just pushed back God's justice and wrath for a time. Something more needed to be done. Someone perfect, sinless, spotless, unblemished would need to die to propitiate or appease the wrath of God for all and for good. But since all of us have sinned, there was no one worthy enough to make that sacrifice. And so God did the unthinkable. He took on flesh, born of a virgin and of the Spirit, and he lived a perfect, sinless life, and he became the ultimate atoning sacrifice when he willingly gave his life for us. He paid the debt that we could never pay. And that's good news. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Meaning, Jesus took on the sins of the world. In fact, it says he became sin. And God then poured out his wrath, the wrath that we deserved, he poured it out on Jesus. And this ultimately appeased the wrath of God for all time, so that we could have forgiveness of sins and we could be presented before God as holy and righteous, one without blemish. My hope today is that we will more and more recognize that we desperately need forgiveness. And we have to depend on God through the work of Jesus Christ for that forgiveness. Otherwise, we're left with hopelessness. Well, finally, Jesus prays, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And in this part of the prayer, we see that we depend on God as our helper, as our helper. You ever hear about the guy who was trying to lose weight, but then one day he came to the office with 2 dozen donuts? And his coworkers, they were like asking him, "What's going on? You're trying to lose weight. Why would you bring all these donuts to the office?" And he said, "Well, here's what happened. I came to the corner where the donut shop was, and I told God that if he really wanted me to buy some donuts, that he would provide a parking spot right in front of the donut shop. Well, God answered my prayer. On the 8th time around the block, there it was, right in front of the shop. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," because let's face it, we can find temptation on our own just fine, right? We can find it on our own. So what Jesus is saying here is that we need help. We can't do it on our own. We can't avoid sin on our own. In John chapter 16, Jesus was talking about how he was going to be leaving his disciples soon. He was soon going to be crucified. And so he said to his disciples in John 16:7, he said, "But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So this advocate he's talking about is the Holy Spirit. And a more literal translation of this word advocate for Holy Spirit is the word helper. Jesus is showing us that he's not going to leave us alone. We're not going to be left alone. In fact, he's saying it's a good thing that he's going away, because Jesus confined himself to one place at a time in his earthly ministry. But the Holy Spirit would not be confined in this way. The Holy Spirit would indwell in every believer to be our helper, to help us live a more holy life, to lead us, to guide us, to convict us. And as a Christian, we are to depend on the Holy Spirit. So again, this prayer of Jesus doesn't just teach us how to pray. It also reveals our dependency on God. Like, without him, we are nothing. And as we mature in our faith, we don't grow in our independency, but we should actually be growing in our dependency on God. And I realize that sounds so counterintuitive, right? But maybe those of you who are parents can understand this a little bit more. You probably can get this idea, this concept a little bit more. I remember years ago when my youngest daughter was 2 years old, I made a post on social media. I said this, I said, "Father, forgive me for rolling my eyes at parents when their kids had horrible tantrums." I said, I didn't have a 2-year-old back then, right? Like, before I had kids, I was an absolute expert in parenting. I knew everything there was. I could tell you exactly how you should be raising your kids, how you should be teaching them, what you should be doing to have perfect kids. After I had kids, I realized I'm an idiot, right? Because I found out it is not easy. I realized how much I still had to learn. Immature Christians think that they can live this life on their own, without anyone, without help. But maturity in Christ actually leads us to a deeper understanding of our desperate need for God, our desperate need for a Savior, our desperate need for the Holy Spirit. I love the image that C.S. Lewis gives us in his book, The Prince Caspian. In this book, a child named Lucy encounters Aslan, this Christ-like figure of the Narnia series. After not seeing Aslan for quite a while, Lucy sees Aslan and says, "Aslan, you're bigger." "Yeah, that's because you're older, little one," answered Aslan. "Not because you are?" And Aslan said, "I am not." But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. The more mature in the faith that we are, the bigger God will be for us. And as our vision of God becomes clearer and we understand his enormity, we learn to rest in him. We grow in our ability to depend completely on him. At least this is how it ought to be, right? Reality for far too many of us is quite the opposite. In spite of this large and competent God who cares for us and who promises to never abandon us, we often find ourselves filled with worry and anxiety and fear, and we try and take it all on our own shoulders. I love the story that Kyle Eidelman tells in his book, Not a Fan. He writes this. He says, when we moved from our last house to our current house, he says, I saved the heaviest piece of furniture for last. It was the desk from my office. I tried to slide it, but the legs kept getting caught. And eventually I figured out that if I flipped it on its top, and so its top was on the floor, the feet were in the air. He said, I could slide it across on the carpet. He said, I was pushing with everything that I had, and I was slowly making progress. About that time, my 4-year-old came over and asked if he could help. He stood between my arms, and we began to push together. And together, we were sliding it across the floor. He was pushing and grunting as we inched our way along. And then he stopped, looked up at me, and said, Dad, you're in my way. He writes, I could easily have pushed it fine by myself, but he couldn't budge it. He couldn't move it at all, but insisted on doing it himself. He thought he was pushing the desk. I couldn't help but laugh. Then he goes on later in his book, and he writes this, when I started a new church in Los Angeles, California, I found that I was overwhelmed with pressure and stress. I was working more than 70 hours a week. My wife would ask me to take a day off, and I would say, I can't, I can't. I wasn't sleeping at night, and I started to take sleeping pills. When the church was about a year old, I woke up in the night, and I had this strange sense that God was laughing at me. He says, I know that seems strange, and perhaps it was the sleeping pills, but it was a very real moment that I remember well. I laid there trying to discern what it was about. Why was God laughing at me? And I could never quite figure it out, but often had wondered what it meant. And then about 5 years later, when my son and I were pushing a desk across the floor, and he looked up and said, Dad, you're in my way, I understood. The moment I started laughing at my son's comment, that dream came back to my mind, and I realized why God was laughing at me. I thought I was pushing the desk. I know that sounds ridiculous, but instead of recognizing God's power and strength, I started to think it all depended on me. And I have to wonder myself, I wonder if God ever laughs at me. I push and I strain to be fiercely independent, to do all these things by myself. And God is going, Steve, you can't even take a breath without me allowing it. Steve, can't you see I got this? So today I want to challenge us to make a declaration of dependence to our Almighty God. And so what I'm going to do is I want to ask you in just a moment, we're going to stand in just a moment, and we're going to close with the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to do it King James style, and it's going to be on the screen, but we're going to pray it together. So will you stand, and let's pray this declaration of dependence together, the Lord's Prayer. Here we go. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.